not to pray. And we noted a few things, but mainly we noted that when we pray, we're to make sure that we're praying to an audience of one. God is one. And we aren't supposed to be praying sort of for those who are within earshot, using flowery words and trying to be impressive to the people who are listening to us pray. But we pray, we have an audience of one. We also looked at some misconceptions about prayer. Namely that we cannot manipulate God to do things our way. We don't manipulate Him. We don't coerce Him. We don't try and change His mind by how we pray or the intensity with which we pray or the number of people that are praying. We actually saw that true prayer is not trying to change God's way of thinking to our way of thinking, but it's actually spending time with Him to discover what His heart for us is. That's what true prayer is. And we also noted, as Jesus taught in John 15, that prayer should be an ongoing, a continual, two-way discourse with Jesus, being aware of His presence continually at all times. And this, of course, is not natural for us because our natural way is to pray when we're desperate. Anybody relate? Our natural way is to pray when we are in trouble. God, get me out of this problem that I got myself into. That's what we naturally do. Sort of like the man who was crossing the railroad track and he got his foot caught between one of the ties and the track and he hears a train coming. And he tries to pull his foot out and he can't get it. It's stuck, and so he's desperate and he's yanking and he's pulling and he's hearing that the train is coming closer. And so he starts making deals with God and he says, God, if you get my foot unstuck, I'll quit cussing. And he still couldn't get it unstuck, and he yanks, and he's getting desperate because the train's getting closer, and he continues his negotiation with God. God, if you get my foot unstuck, I'll quit drinking. And still, his foot remains stuck, and he yanked, and he yanked, and he is getting desperate. And finally, in one last bit of negotiation, he says, God, if you get my foot unstuck, I'll quit smoking. And out comes his foot, and he jumps off the track, and he doesn't miss a beat, and he says, oh, never mind, God, I got it. And we sort of laugh at that, but I think we all do that, don't we? We negotiate with God. Say, God, if you do this, how many of you have ever done that? Come on, be honest. I've done it. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. I'll quit doing this, or I'll be faithful in this way. We've done it. But that's not what prayer is supposed to be about. Like we said last week, God wants to get us to the place where praying is as natural as breathing. We recognize that the presence of Jesus is with us continually. Unceasingly, Paul said. He wants to get us to that place where we recognize that the divine presence of Jesus affects all of our thoughts, our feelings even, our emotions, and our behavior. Now, after Jesus taught his disciples how not to pray, he taught them how to pray with what we call the Lord's Prayer. And it's important to keep in mind that this is a model of prayer. So it's not meant to be something that we memorize and recite mindlessly. It's not that it's bad to memorize it. We should memorize. But it's not to be recited mindlessly. There are some fundamental principles that we can get from this prayer that we're going to draw out as we walk through it. Unfortunately, we don't have time to walk through the whole prayer this morning. So we're going to focus on verse 9 and 10 because these are foundational. Everything else in the prayer hinges on these two verses. Give us today the food we need. Depends on God being our Father who cares. Forgive us our sins. depends on God being our Father who cares, and a God who is holy, who cannot overlook sin, has to deal with it. Everything here, yielding to temptation, rescuing us, protecting us from the evil one, it all hinges on these first two verses, and so that's what we're going to focus on. Now, just like I said, a common mistake when some use the Lord's Prayer is that they sort of recite it mindlessly as if it's sort of a magic incantation like abracadabra or hocus pocus. And we've seen this in movies, right? We watched movies and maybe a soldier's in a foxhole and praying desperately, and he doesn't know what to say, so he remembers the Lord's Prayer from when he was a kid, and so he prays the Lord's Prayer like this, thinking that it's going to incite God to move somehow. Well, Jesus taught his disciples this prayer, and he wasn't advocating a verbatim repetition of the words. We know that because earlier he warned his disciples about this sort of Pharisaic formalism. Jesus taught a model of prayer, not a magical incantation to get God's attention. Now, remember that Jesus always addressed the heart attitude. Always. Everything that Jesus teaches, if you read the Gospels, he is addressing the heart attitude. And what he did in this prayer was show us how to have a relationship with our Father in heaven. And so this prayer is actually an invitation to join Jesus in his relationship with his Father. That's pretty exciting. With the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, Jesus is inviting us in to develop that intimacy with his Father. And the next thing that I want you to notice here is that there are no personal singular pronouns. Scan the prayer. There are no I's, there's no my, and there's no me. There's just our and us. It's a very unselfish prayer. And again, as Jesus always does, he's calling us to behavior that is not natural to us. Because we're pretty selfish, really, when it comes right down to it. And he's calling us to a life in which we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. Because every single one of us typically is selfish. We are. We think about me. God bless me. I need this. Give me this. I want this. Do this for me. But the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, even when praying for daily bread, he says, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for yourself. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing to pray for yourself. It's actually healthy to pray for yourself. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. What should we worry about? Nothing. What should we pray about? Everything. Tell God what you need, as if he doesn't already know. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that he knows what you need already, right? But tell him what you need and then thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And so God wants us to get to this place where it's so very natural to invite him into all of our thoughts, into all of our feelings, into every situation, no matter what we're going through, no matter how anxious we're feeling, and some of you are probably going through some very difficult things right now, and you are feeling anxious, and you are wondering, how is God going to rescue me from this? And so what Jesus wants us to do, what God, our Father, wants us to do, is to invite Him in to those dark places of the soul. No matter what we're going through, so that we're continuing developing our relationship with Him. And so He's not saying that we shouldn't pray for ourselves. But when we pray our Father, it reminds us that the Christian faith is not an isolated journey. The Christian faith is not an isolated journey. We don't go it alone. When I pray our Father, I'm reminded that I'm a part of something bigger than just me. We are a part of something bigger than just Campbell River Baptist Church. There are churches all over Campbell River who preach the name of Jesus, and they are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are part of His body. There are churches all over Canada. There are churches all around the world who preach the name of Jesus, and they're a part of the body of Christ. And so we're a part of something bigger. So we have brothers and sisters all around the world. Our Western society is so individualistic, and we like to think it's all about us. And we have a difficult time letting people know that we're struggling. And struggling emotionally. And having a hard time feeling good about myself. And we put on a happy face when we come to church, don't we? Because we don't want people to know that, because we think that if you struggle, then maybe you aren't trusting God. We don't want people to know that we're struggling financially. Or that maybe we're having difficulty in our marriage. Or that our kids aren't really living for the Lord like we had prayed that they would. And it's not easy for us to admit that we don't have it all together. And so we like to over-personalize our relationship with God and say, it's none of your business. That's my business, because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, that's not what the God of the Bible teaches us. It is true, of course, that our relationship with God is personal. But our tendency is to so personalize God in our spiritual life that we lose true community. And when we do that, we lose the essence of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just about me and my relationship with God. You know, there's no such thing as a maverick Christian. You know, the majority of the New Testament letters are written to churches. To a group of people. The majority of the letters aren't written to individual Christians. And yet we read them like it's written from one person to another person. And when we interpret the scripture in that light, we actually skew the meaning of the scripture. It was written to a group, a people, a church. So our Father. Now, God is personal. He's not an impersonal force way out there somewhere. I read this on the internet, and so it might not be true. Gotta give that little whatever you call it there. But in January 12th, 2000... the Spokane Review in Spokane, Washington, had an article that described various websites where you could submit prayers. And in this one article, and I did read the article, it seemed like it was from the Spokane, Washington Review, but it seems too weird to actually be true. But the one website, which isn't operational anymore, this was 14 years ago, said, simply click on the pray button and transmit your prayer to the only known location of God. And the site claimed that it could send prayers via radio transmitter to God's last known location. That's what it said. And it was a star cluster called M13, believed to be one of the oldest stars in the universe. Now, apparently, a freelance consultant and an engineer were up talking late one night and over drinking brandy and philosophizing with their friends in Vermont. And the conversation turned to Big Bang theories of origins. And someone postulated that, well, if everything was in one place at the time of the Big Bang, then God must have been there. Makes sense, right? And they said, it's the one place where we can be sure that God was. And then they thought that if they set up a radio transmitter, we could send a message to God. And so they contacted NASA, and they collected about $20,000, and they set up this radio transmitting website where you could send prayers directly to God via radio transmitter to M13. Makes sense, right? And the lead consultant engineer reported that they were transmitting about 50,000 prayers a week from seekers looking for God. Now, that sounds pretty nutty, doesn't it? Sounds very nutty to us. They had this idea that God is an impersonal force, transcendent, way out there somewhere. And if he was on M13, then he couldn't be on Earth. And he couldn't be in heaven. He was somewhere out there, transcended this impersonal force. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is beyond time and space. And he has no problem at all being on M13 and on Jupiter and on Mars and on Mercury and on Earth and in heaven all at the same time. He's good at that. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent, present everywhere. He's beyond time and space. So the God of the Bible is a personal God who is actively seeking relationship with us. That's the God of the Bible. And this picture of the eternal, self-existing, infinite, almighty creator God who is a personal father of his people weaves itself through all the pages of Scripture. It's a beautiful, beautiful narrative. As a matter of fact, turn back to Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Jeremiah 31, verse 9, tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care. This is talking about a personal God, a God who pursues us. They will walk beside quiet streams and on smooth paths where they will not stumble, for I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my oldest child. That's how the Bible portrays God. He's a loving, nurturing father who seeks hard after his children. He's not some distant, impersonal force way out there somewhere. And so when we pray, Jesus says, we pray to that kind of God as our Father. How do you feel about calling God Father? How do you feel about that? Calling God Father, because believe it or not, there are some people who have a difficult time calling God Father. They have a hard time with it, and you may be one of them, depending on how your relationship with your father was. If your father was very nurturing and affectionate close, then you will probably view God in that way, because the way that we view our earthly father is typically the way we view God as our father. If, on the other hand, your father was mean and critical and absent, maybe not physically absent, but emotionally absent, distant, then likely you're going to relate to God as your father in that way, and you may have a hard time calling him father and feeling good about that. And you may have a hard time building intimacy. And so when people talk to you about having intimacy with God as your father, you may think, that's not possible. Maybe for you, that's okay, but for me, that's not possible. But it is possible. It is possible. That's what God's desire for us is. It's going to take a little bit work if you've had a bad relationship with your father, but it can be done. James 1, 16 and 17, James says, so don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down from God our Father. So this God who is good, completely good, the God who is our Father, this who desires intimacy with us, who pursues us in His love, is a God who loves to give good things to His children. That's what God the Father is like. He is continually pursuing us. A lot of the songs that we sang this morning were about God pursuing us as His children, desiring love relationship with us. And so He's this perfect Father who loves to give good things. Jesus talked about that too, right? In a few weeks we're going to take a look at what Jesus is teaching on worrying. And He said, why do you worry? Don't you know that you have a Father God who actually takes care of the sparrows? And why wouldn't He take care of you? Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 19. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, some people have a difficult time facing God. They have a hard time with their relationship with God because they feel guilty for their past sins. They don't think that God could ever possibly forgive them. You don't know what I've done, God. Actually, yes, He does. You don't know what I've done. And they have a hard time facing God. And you may feel like you're such a terrible sinner. And you live in shame. And God says, you know what? That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. Because God never uses shame. The enemy of our souls, Satan, uses shame. God never does. It's not that we shouldn't ever feel guilty. We should feel guilty if we've sinned. Shame's something different. Shame is this blaming, this finger pointing, this wanting to squash us and take our dignity away from us and keep us down and hurting. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser. He's the enemy of our souls. He's the father of lies. And that's one of his lies, to keep us down, to keep us living in the past, thinking that we could never be forgiven because of what we've done. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus took care of every single one of our sins. And if we've confessed our sins, as John says in 1 John, to God the Father through Jesus the Son, who died in our place on the cross, then we can have forgiveness. And we don't have to live in shame. And then the writer of Hebrews says we can go boldly into the presence of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. We don't have to live in fear. Did you know that there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he already does, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. He just loves you completely, unequivocally, and unconditionally. And if you have a hard time seeing God in this way, you might have to work really hard and be purposeful about asking God the Father to reveal himself to you in that way. I did that many years ago. You know, no earthly father is perfect. There isn't one on the face of the earth that's been perfect. And I was fortunate enough to have a father who was loving, but he was far from perfect. And about 20 years ago, I prayed that God would be a father to me in a way that my earthly father wasn't able to. And it changed everything. And I allowed God to change my view of him. And it was beautiful. Yes, my dear. God is our real father. Amen. Thank you. God is our real father. And God is a father who continually pursues us with his love. Continually. There's a story that Ernest Hemingway wrote, a short story called Capital of the World. And he tells a story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. And their relationship had grown strained over the years. So strained, in fact, that the relationship eventually broke, and the son, whose name was Paco, which is a very popular name in Spain at that time, ran away from home. And his father desperately searched for him over and over and for days and weeks and months. And finally, he put an ad in the newspaper in Madrid, hoping that his son would read the newspaper and respond to it. And the ad read, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." And as Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon, there were 800 Pacos waiting to be forgiven by their fathers. God's pursuing us. That's the kind of God we have as our Father. He's pursuing us. How is your relationship with your Heavenly Father? You know that God is desperately seeking you? Every single one of us. He desperately wants us to enter into that intimate relationship with him through Jesus. So that it's not just a religious thing that we're doing. We come to Sunday, to church on Sunday and do our religious thing. We give our money. We read our Bible, and it's all religious so we can fill our heads with knowledge and we can know all our doctrine perfectly and think that that's the end. That's not the God of the Bible. He wants relationship with us. Well, the next part of this first verse, in the King James it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we don't use the word hallow in today's English. It's not a word that we use. And so it's really hard for us to get a feeling of what does that really mean, to hallow God's name? Well, to hallow simply means to make holy. To lift up, to honor. And that's how the NLT, the New Living Translation that we're reading today, translates it. It's easier for us to understand. It's in our language. It says, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy." May your name be kept holy. There is a Jewish prayer, Hebrew prayer in the time of Jesus called the Kaddish. And it was used in synagogues. As a matter of fact, the Kaddish parallels the Lord's Prayer in almost every phrase. So this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is a very Jewish prayer. It's very Hebrew. And the Kaddish begins like this: "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will." Exalted and hallowed it be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. Now, there seems to be some cognitive dissonance between the first part of the Lord's Prayer in the first verse and the second part of that verse. The first part, which says, God is our Father. He's open. He's loving. He's approachable. He's seeking hard after us. He's the perfect Father. And the second part says that he's to be hallowed. And when we think of something being hallowed, it seems like it's transcendent. It's way out there. It's unapproachable. The holy. That's scary. And as a matter of fact, the Jews of Jesus' day and in the Old Testament as well thought the same thing. They would call God Father, but not in an intimate way. There was no intimacy. They saw God as distant and fearful. But the God of the Bible is both holy, that is transcendent, otherly, perfect, high and lifted up, self-existent, infinite, different, set apart, totally other than anything else in all of creation. But at the same time, he's approachable. That's crazy. That's the kind of God we have. These two attributes are not mutually exclusive. And so how do we hallow this God, this Father God? How do we hallow him? Well, it means to hold him in reverence. It means to honor, to glorify, to lift up, to exalt as holy. And this is actually the spirit of the first three commands in the Ten Commandments, right? Have no other gods before me. You are to make no idols. And don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's the spirit of this, to exalt him, to set him apart as holy. Revere him. He is totally other. Self-existent. It means that we take his position seriously, not only as Almighty God and Creator of the universe, but as our supreme ruler and Father. It means that we continually recognize that he is in charge, that he is God, and that we are not. And it seems like an easy thing to do. Oh God, we exalt you. It's easy to say those things when, if God is an impersonal, uncaring force, transcendent, way out there somewhere, and not personal, it's easy to say those things. But to know God as the Bible describes God as our Father is a different matter. We cannot call him God and Father at the same time and go on with life as usual. It should change everything. If he really is God and Father, it means that we will live our lives in the way that he's called us to live it. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and go on living just the way you always have been living? There's no change in your life. Then I'm not your Lord." In Matthew 7:22-23, he said, "On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." You call me Lord. And yet you go on living the same way that you've always lived. We cannot call him God and Father and go on with life as usual. It's so easy to call him Lord. Anyone can do that. We sing songs on Sunday morning. We did it this morning, singing songs, extolling the name of Jesus. That's easy to do. Because those are just words. But what do our lives look like when we walk out these doors? When we go to the workplace on Monday morning? When we go to school? Or when we're in our homes? When we take off the mask and we let our guard down, what are our lives like then? Do we really understand that we represent Jesus? Has Jesus so gotten a hold of our hearts that it changes everything? Last week we posed the question, what difference would it make if we were continually aware of the presence of Jesus? What difference would that make in our lives? Would we take him to the same places that we like to frequent? Would we, with Jesus at our side, if he was physically present with us, look at the same websites that we normally look at when nobody's looking? Or would we think the same thoughts? Would we gossip about people? Say things that we know we shouldn't say, things that slander their names, things that defame their names, if we knew that Jesus was right there with us. When we pray, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy," we are declaring that our lives, including how we talk, how we think, how we act, is in line with the way Jesus would want us to live, so that it doesn't defame his name. That leads us to the next part of the prayer. Verse 10, "May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm not sure if you can remember how we defined the kingdom of God when we did our series on living by kingdom values a few months ago. But the kingdom of God, we usually think, when we think of kingdom, we think of a place. But that's not the kingdom of God. Don't think of the kingdom of God as a place, as in the realm. But think of instead of the kingdom of God as the reign of God. The kingdom of God is where what God wants done gets done. And some people say, "Well, the kingdom is in my heart." Well, if you aren't doing what Jesus said to do, if you aren't living the life that Jesus has called you to live, then no, the kingdom of God is not in your heart. If you are, then yes, the kingdom is there. "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's it going to be like in heaven? We have some clues from Scripture, especially if we read the book of Revelation. But you read the book of Revelation and it sends your head spinning, doesn't it? It's like, what is that all about? Right? And so we get some clues, but it's hard to interpret it because God is infinite and we are finite. And heaven is so otherworldly. But one thing we do know about heaven is that there will be no evil in heaven. There will be only good. Heaven will be perfect. It is the place where what God wants done will get done at all times. That's what we know about heaven. There will be nobody standing around in little groups gossiping in heaven after a sermon from Jesus. They aren't going to go out and talk about their neighbor. "Did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you see what so-and-so was wearing? Did you, blah, 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 blah." Thank you. Right on. None of that is going to happen in heaven. And Jesus says that one of the things that we should passionately pray for is that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be desperately praying that our lives would be in line with how God wants us to live. That our attitudes, even our attitudes, that our critical spirit, our judgmental attitudes would be extinguished, would be crushed, so that the love of Jesus would fill us so much that the only thing that we can do is positive gossip. We should desperately be praying that. Pray for ourselves. Pray for our family members. Pray for our church. Pray for our city. Desperately that God's will would be done here as it is in heaven. Pray for Canada. Pray for the world. Pray for our missionaries that God's will would be done there as it is in heaven. That should be our heartbeat. And you know what? When we do that, revival comes to our hearts. Never pray for the revival of somebody else. Pray for your own revival. For God to stir up your heart so much that your heart beats in time with God's heart. Do our lives reflect the character of Jesus? That's the question. Are we allowing Him to chip away at our rough edges? Or are we coming clean on the things that we need to, that God shows us are not right with us? You know, there is nobody in this church who measures up. No, not one. No, not one, the Bible says. Nobody. Not you, not me, not anybody. And that's why we desperately need Jesus. And that's why we need to pray that God would bring revival in our hearts. Not your neighbor's heart. Yes, your neighbor's heart too, but it's got to start here. And the only way that that's going to happen is if we come clean on the things that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, which means that we may need to do business with somebody here that either has hurt us or we've hurt. Or somebody outside these walls. And when we do that, God brings revival to our hearts. And you know what? It becomes contagious. And we're going to see God do amazing things. I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer again. And I'm going to pause after each phrase. And we're going to have a few seconds of silence between each phrase. And in that silence, ask God to reveal Himself to you in the way that you need to hear Him, the way that you need to see Him. And sometimes the way that you think that you need to see Him is different than what you need. So be open and be okay with the silence. Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, may Your name be kept holy. Our Father in heaven, may Your name be kept holy. May Your kingdom come soon.
Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Father God, God our Father, Lord, we come to you humbly, acknowledging that you are God and that we are not. We lift up your name as holy. You alone are holy, truly other, self-existent, eternal, infinite. All good. You, Father, are the God who pursues us, who loves to give us good things, who never turns away anyone who calls on the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you've made a way by Jesus' death on the cross that we can be made right with you and enter into an intimate way, intimate relationship with you as our Father. And I pray, Lord, that this week that would come home in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.
At your name, mountain shaking.